Okay, thank you. Let's turn to think about our passage this morning. If we can have some slides up, please. Thanks ever so, Sando. And okay. We're thinking of the topic of renewal, God coming and making us different. It's a very exciting day to be thinking about it because somebody's actually going to come and step forward and express the change that's happened in her life in a very physical and wet sort of way, really, in a few minutes' time. So it's a time when it'll be when we sort of see some acting out as well as we think about things that happened a long time ago. I'd like us to think about this parable. It's an unusual parable. It's a particularly unusual parable to think about on a day like this. Probably it's not, there have probably not been too many Pentecost Sundays when you've had this spoken about. It may even be a first for all I know. It's a story that we sort of think of as being not really Sunday morning type topics about somebody who's been demon possessed and the demon is expelled, the house is cleaned up, the life is cleaned up, and then it turns back into tragedy. And we like to put that in perhaps a little cupboard that we keep for difficult spiritual situations, and we might open that cupboard when we encounter a difficult spiritual situation, but it's probably not for most of us on a Sunday morning. Except how does Jesus finish the talk that he's given? He says that's how it will be with this wicked generation. He's saying, actually, that's the way it's going to be for the people around me now. He wasn't talking in a particularly focused way. Clearly, Jesus is trying to say something that is more than just a sort of a narrow focus on exorcism. And I suppose one of the things that we often think about in our Christianity is that we invite Jesus into our life and he takes the bad stuff away. He forgives us for the sins that we've committed. He forgives our past. He gives us a clear conscience. And then we sort of think, for many of us in practical terms, we think that we just sort of live in that sort of empty state. The bad stuff's been taken away and we're left there. And what Jesus is saying here is that actually you can't live a life that's just empty. It's not enough just to take the bad stuff out. As I was sort of looking around, I came across this quote, "Nature abhors a vacuum." I couldn't work out who first said it. I think it was probably came out of Aristotle when he was trying to work out when you sort of get down to the very smallest size of things, is sort of nature a sort of a goo that extends everywhere, or are there little tiny bits and pieces of matter with nothing in between them? And they struggled over that. Can you have a world where there is a place where there is nothing? And ironically, it's a challenge that continues to stay with us now. Are there places in the world where there can be nothing at all? And that's one of the big challenges for physics at the moment. One of the things that sort of people think about. Can you have a place with nothing at all? And last week, we thought about our minds. Can we simply empty our minds of the bad stuff? Is that what the Bible encourages us to do? And we thought the emphasis, and that's why I want to sort of link last week to this week, the emphasis that Jesus gives us, that Paul gives us later on, is you can't just empty out. You have to fill with something else. And our Christianity, if it's just an emptying sort of faith, then ultimately, says Jesus, something will come back and fill that vacuum. One of the most amazing conversion stories I ever knew was a guy called Tommy. I guess he's dead now. But Tommy was, he was a Northern Irishman, came to Birmingham, fell on hard times, and when he got converted, he was drinking methylated spirits. That's the sort of level that he'd gotten to in his life. And he had one of the most spectacular conversions I've ever heard of. Saw a vision, heard somebody talking to him, turned his life around, and yet over the next sort of 15, 20, 30 years, Tommy was never really able to develop those habits and those other things. And the last story I heard of Tommy was Tommy drunk and making a little bit of a fool of himself. We can't just, says Jesus, take the bad stuff out. We can't just stop thinking about bad things. We've got to fill the vacuum with something good. We've got to think of good things. That was our text last time. Whatever is good, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, if there's anything decent in it, think about those things. And we thought of the acronym PEACH, the fruit PEACH. Anybody remember? I got told off afterwards because P was supposed to be for prayer, and it wasn't for prayer, was it? I got the wrong thing there, as people told me. It should have been for prayer. What was it? Petition, yes. Somebody else said it should have been for praise. And it's really good when people come up to you afterwards and they've been reworking the sermon to put it on a proper footing instead of the mess that you've made of it. So P for petition, asking God. What was E about? What was H about? Habits. That's right. Setting up the right habits. Setting up our life patterns that will help us out in the long run. See? Choices. Yes, we have choices in life. We can choose the way that we think about other people. A? Okay, so E and A are ones that we're going to struggle with. You need to go back and have a look at what E and what A might think about, what might be related to, or ask somebody next to you afterwards what the E and the A were all about. Attitude. It should have been attitude, but it wasn't. What was it? We can't remember. Okay, E was for enjoy, to really enjoy. Rejoice, says Paul, to find things that you really enjoy doing and to do them with all of your heart. And A was about activity, keeping active, doing things, because when we're doing stuff, we can't be thinking about other things. And I'd like to carry that on as we think about baptism this morning. When the topic came up, Linda emailed me. And she said, I see that there's a verse coming up, Acts 2:38. And she said, you're going to be speaking on it on Sunday morning. You're going to be speaking about it. So here I am, and I'm speaking about what Linda told me I was going to be speaking about. She said, this verse was one that changed my mind when I was thinking about baptism. And most of you will remember that it comes from the time when the disciples have had this experience of the rushing wind, and they don't quite know what's going on, but they go out onto the roof and they start to yell. But they're not yelling to begin with in languages that they understand. They're yelling in languages that other people understand. And the people have come from all over, because Pentecost was a big celebration, and people from all over the scattered Jewish communities around the world had come to Jerusalem, and they say, what's going on? I can hear the person telling me something in my language. And Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia. I always remember that phrase from the old AV. People from all over the place came, and they said, what's going on? I can hear. And then Peter stands up. Some people say they're drunk. That's what it is. Doesn't make sense. They've been drinking too much. And Peter stands up, and he begins to preach the first sermon, where a Christian tries to share their experience with some other people. And it's such a moving sermon that people say to him, well, what should we do? And this is the verse that Linda had been reading. And it says, Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see that. We're going to see somebody being baptized very shortly. We're going to think about that baptism and see it not just acted out, but actually practiced out as well. And there's two bits of this verse I want us to look at. The first one is the repent and be baptized. And that's something that we do. That's what we're called upon to do. I don't know where baptism came from. You read all the way through the Old Testament, and there's nobody being baptized. One of the very first things you read in the New Testament is that John is baptizing hundreds, maybe thousands of people. And we don't know where it came from. We can guess that it might have had something to do with purification rites, that people got into renouncing their sins in some way and being cleansed. And certainly there's an element in which it's a bit like taking a bath. Okay, there's no soap there, down there. But it's a little bit like that. When Paul gets baptized, the person who comes and lays hands upon him and changes his life says that he should be baptized for the washing away of his sins. And we thought last week how close so much of the Jewish thinking was that cleanliness is next to godliness, that you can't touch things that might make you impure. You can't eat from a bowl that is going to make you impure. And there's a sense in which it might come out of that, but we really don't know. We just know that we're called to repent and to be baptized. And that's our side of the deal. That's the part that Linda is doing this morning. And then God says, I'm going to do something as well. God does something. He says, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. God said, I will give you something of myself. Now, how does this fit in with the filling stuff and the fact that you can't just have a nothing life? It's not just enough for Linda to come to Jesus and to ask him to forgive her sins, because she's going to commit more sins, not because she's Linda, but because she's like every single one of us. And we just do things wrong time and time again. And it's not just enough to be forgiven. We need to be changed as well. And the Holy Spirit's job in our lives is to change us. Jeremiah, many hundreds of years before John the Baptist comes, he sees that it's not just enough to have a law to follow. Moses bringing down the law to God's people was one of the most magical things that ever happened. To know what's right and what's wrong is one of the most privileged positions to be in, but it's not enough. Because even when we know what's right, we don't end up doing it all of the time. And we can't live a life that just says, I'm not going to do what's wrong. That kind of empty life, that kind of keep the bad stuff out life, doesn't work either. Jeremiah 31, page 794. And I think it's good for us to get used to at least feeling, you've got to bring in your own Bible next week, don't you? And find your way around that. Jeremiah chapter 31. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant or agreement or contract that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. Because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Somehow, says Jeremiah, God's got to get inside us. It's not just enough to tell us what to do and what we need to do. This is probably one of the most contentious verses and everything that flows out of it in the whole of the Bible. And we ask ourselves all kinds of questions. Can I be saved if I just repent and I'm not baptized? What happens if I repent and I'm baptized and I don't feel any different sort of experience? And I would suggest that there's two types of questions that we often ask, particularly when we're thinking about the work that the Holy Spirit does in our lives, that are not worth asking. There are questions that you can ask that simply don't have an answer. Just because you can ask the question doesn't mean there's an answer. Let me give you an example. Can God make a rock that's so big that he couldn't lift it? Okay? Can God make a rock that's so big that he couldn't lift it? And the best answer I ever heard to that question was, nonsense is nonsense, even when we ask it about God. There are some questions that are just nonsense no matter what we do with them. There aren't answers to them. And there are other questions where almost everything you can ask about the answer is yes. And those questions have limited value too. Should I put the milk in before I put the tea in? Yes. Should I put... somebody said no. Should I put the tea in before I put the milk in? Yes, as far as I'm aware, there is no evidence that says that one of those routes is any better than the other. There's lots of evidence around how hot the water is, what sort of tea you have, how you go about making the tea, but the milk and the sugar, in which order you get. And yet as Christians, we're fixated at times with all kinds of questions around the order in which God saves us and how he saves us. It's a package. You do your bit, God does his bit. And his bit is to do something inside. Romans chapter 5. Romans is the sixth book in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then we're in Romans. And if you open up in Romans, we're going to move forward once again from Romans chapter 5. Beautiful passage, really inspiring passage in many ways. Starts off in a completely different direction, and I'm not going to go through the whole bit. I'm just going to pick up verse 5, where Paul is talking about hope. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Jeremiah says God has got to do something inside. The empty house, no matter how clean it is not going to survive. What does he do? Well, one of the things he does, says Paul, is he pours love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Another question that we spend a lot of time arguing about is the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Holy Spirit and filling with the Holy Spirit. Which of those is most important? You know, my kids... they're now sort of almost out of being my kids in that sense, but they always come with these really crazy questions, you know, which matters the most? Which son do you like most? You know? Good answers were on Ravelry, which is one of the social networking sites that Danny uses a lot. And one of them said, it's always the one that's nearest is my favorite child. And then another mother had written in and she said, it's always the one that's the furthest away that is my favorite child. But you know, those kind of questions we want to ask them, which matters most? And I don't think it really matters in that way. I think that the order isn't important. What's important is that we attend to them all. And here's this picture of God filling our lives by the Holy Spirit. My favorite filling verse, probably one of my favorite passages in the whole of the Bible, is in 2 Corinthians. I'm sorry, one of my habits is with numbers. I love numbers. And one of the frustrating things I do when the lottery numbers come up, if I ever see them, is to work out how many prime numbers there are in the sequence and whether it's more or less than a third of the total numbers. You know, we just do crazy things. And I thought this little sequence of verses was quite interesting. Jeremiah 31, 31, Romans 5, 5, 2 Corinthians 4, 4. There's nothing magical about them. I know people that believe that there's all kind of magic in the numbers. I don't. I'm just fascinated by numbers. And this is one of my favorite passages about what God does. Starts out again a bit bleakly, a little bit like our parable. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. Beautiful verse, that. Staggering. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We're hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. two pictures of filling. One is light. We think of light and darkness as opposites of one another, but they're not at a fundamental level. Because if you take the darkness away, you're not left with light, are you? Light is not an absence of darkness. Those first verses, those wonderful creative verses in Genesis, the earth was without form and void. There was an emptiness there. What does God have to do with the darkness and the void? He shines into it and he says, "Let there be light." And that's what he does in our lives. And Paul takes it a stage further. He says, "We have this treasure in jars of clay." I suppose in Paul's day, a clay jar was the equivalent of a plastic bag. Ubiquitous, disposable, but you carried everything in clay jars. That's what they were there for. You had something to take to the market. You had something to bring home from the market. You used a clay jar. The clay jars were almost valueless. Bit like this plastic bag. I don't even know. Oh, yeah, I do know where I got this from. This came from the Christian bookshop in Uxbridge. That's right. It's a shame, really, because they don't have their name on the side of it, which would have made it worth more to them than just having a plastic bag. And Paul says, that's what we're like. We're like plastic bags. We're there to carry something else. We have no, says Paul, intrinsic value. And then he tells us about a household where something very strange has happened. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. And perhaps we have to imagine a rather eccentric house owner who has these clay jars and they're empty, and he's a little bit worried because he needs to transport them somewhere. And he knows that as they clunk against each other, they're going to crack and break. And he says, "I'll have to fill them up with something." And he looks around, and all he's got is treasure. And he piles them full of treasure. And there's that kind of a joke about this, that the jars are useless, and what he fills them up with is treasure. We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. If you take an empty jar and you press it hard from every side, sooner or later there will be the tinkling of glass or ceramic or clay or whatever it's made of. And Paul says these jars don't crack because they're filled with treasure. All the house owner can think of to pour into these jars is treasure. And he fills them up. And he says that's what God is doing in our lives. He wants to fill them with his unsurpassable glory. So that when we are hard-pressed, and there will be times when we're hard-pressed, we don't crack or chip or give in. Paul's saying it's not that the pressure will be taken away. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted but not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. There are very few places in nature where there is nothing at all. In fact, as far as we know, there's nowhere in nature where there is nothing at all. Even vacuums have a little bit of energy in them. God doesn't like vacuums either. God is interested in filling our lives. And we're going to see somebody. I'm not suggesting you keep your mouth open when you go under, Linda. It's not that kind of filling that we're talking about. But as Linda does her bit, God has promised that he also is doing his bit. And for each of us, there is the offer of treasure inside to change us and to make us different, not simply to deal with the past. Thanks very much indeed.